Father, how can we ever thank you, Lord, for all you have done for us? Lord, words just don't cut it. I guess the only way we could demonstrate our thankfulness is to do what you say. You said, if you love me, obey me. I pray that you would bless the word this morning, that you would help me to speak it, but that you would talk to every heart here through your word, through the Holy Spirit, Lord God. That we would be attentive to the word of God, willing to receive it and willing to apply it to our lives, Lord. It's our desire, Lord, to please you. Help us, because sometimes that's not easy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To establish the setting for our text today, beginning in verse 49, I want to just go back to the beginning of Luke 12 to help us just get a little idea of what Jesus was dealing with in the chapter. To begin with, he addressed a crowd, a very large crowd of thousands, including his disciples. Verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. We read, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, just imagine standing up before a crowd of thousands and challenging the religious leadership with something like, hey, they're hypocrites. You could imagine why, as we get to the text, Jesus caused trouble, problems, because he was separating truth from error, and people don't want to hear that. He taught that God cares about people and knows everything about them in verses 6 and 7. He said, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. I love it. You have the challenge, the hitting the error smack in the face. And on the other hand, what does he do? He encourages his people to let us know how important we are to God, and he knows everything about us. That's what I love about the Bible. He spoke about greed in the parable of the rich fool. Verse 15. He said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. In other words, be more heavenly minded than earthly minded. And then he spoke about being ready. Being ready. Are we ready to meet God? Verses 35 and 36, he spoke about the watchful slaves. He said, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes back and knocks. And then to conclude the chapter, he addresses three very important misconceptions the Jews had. First, they believed Messiah would bring peace on earth. Second, they believed Messiah had not yet come. And third, they believed because they were Jews, there was no need for them to make peace with God. Now, I want to just stop here for a minute. Okay, they were God's people, just like we consider ourselves God's people, and they couldn't be further from the truth. So I challenge you, how do you know we have the truth? Everybody out there believes they have the truth. They believe they have the truth, and we're going to show you in the text here where they couldn't be more wrong. The only way I know how to deal that is through good exegesis of the Bible. That's number one. Number one. Too many people form doctrines with one portion of Scripture, And when we get to that point, we have to consider the whole counsel of God to make sure it fits. That's number one. Number two, we have to be more concerned about God's things than our things. The Jews were more concerned about their things than God's things and missed everything. So we're just willing to practice those two things. And you know what? A lot of folks do better at good exegesis, but not so good at God's things come before my things. And until we get these two simple things right, we could be wrong. Like they were wrong. You know, they thought they were God's people. When I was Catholic, I was taught I was God's person. I'm going to heaven just because I'm a Catholic, see? And yet how wrong that was and how deceived I was until I started opening the book for myself. First misconception, Messiah would bring peace. When in reality, he came to bring judgment. In verses 49 through 50, Jesus uses two important metaphors. He uses fire and baptism. And in both verses 49 and 50, fire and baptism are placed first in the sentence. You see, the Greek is different than the English. We do things so that the English flows better. But in Greek, when they want emphasis, they place the key words first. Now, example, if you look at verse 49, if we put that up here, I have come to cast fire. If you look at a manuscript, you will see the sentence begins with fire. Because that's what they want you to focus on, the fire. And so the key then is, what does fire mean in this context? Fire could mean different things in Scripture. And one of the exegetical rules, of course, is always context. Context. What does it mean here? What does it mean here? Well, same thing with baptism. But the fire now explains the purpose of Christ's coming as it relates to the world, and the baptism here in this text relates to the effect upon Christ. Two important things. And those words could mean something completely different in a different text. So verse 49, I've come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Now he begins with, I have come, and that speaks much more of just his birth. It speaks of the mission he came for, a mission he stated repeatedly in different portions of the New Testament. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come for what? To seek and save that which was lost. That was his primary purpose, to seek and save that which is lost, because other texts tell us what? There is none who seeks for God, right? We think we're this perfectly free moral agent. We could do whatever we want, and yet the Scriptures say, Jesus said, you cannot come to me unless my Father first draws you, and don't fool yourself. There is none who seeks for God. So Jesus came to remedy that. He came to remedy it. See, when you begin to understand these things, you begin to value why Jesus came and the fact that he sought you out. Because you're important to him. He knows how many hairs you have. I think he knows how many hairs fell out, too. I think he's pretty good with that as well. And so it puts a whole different flavor on the text. And then it was that purpose, the purpose of him coming to seek and save, which would result in his next words, I've come to cast fire upon the earth. And as I said earlier, the key is to understand, what did he mean by fire in the context of this passage? Now, if you look at Christ's ministry, you'll see he ignited two kinds of fire. First of all, for the Jew often understood In many different texts, fire to mean judgment. Fire to mean judgment. That's not all it means, but here it means judgment. Jesus himself said in John 9:39, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." So he's talking about the believers and the unbelievers. And so other verses help explain what he meant by fire. Now the fire slash judgment is the cross. Is the cross. At the cross, sin was judged once and for all, and it either purifies those who receive it, or the fire will consume those who reject it. Hell, the place for all those who reject Jesus Christ, is called what? The lake of fire. Now, it may not be fire, we know, fire that burns a piece of paper, but it's a consuming fire that designates torment and separation from God for all eternity. That's God's judgment upon those who reject his Son, Jesus Christ. And his death on the cross causes this fire to burn until his return. When Jesus returns, that's it. Man's time to accept him or reject him is over. The window closes. And then he said, "How I wish it were already kindled." This gives us a glimpse at the heart of the man Jesus. You know, we can't forget that he was unlike any other human ever born, ever created. He was both fully God and fully man. And sometimes it's hard to kind of separate those two. But he had feelings. He wept. He felt pain. He agonized. And here he's saying is, he knew the ordeal he was going to endure and how he wished it was already behind him. How many times have you had something unpleasant to face and you would say, "Oh, I wish it was behind me"? That's what he was doing. You see his heart. And you know what I love about that? We could identify with that. That's what makes him approachable, lovable, understanding, caring. We could relate when he does and feels like we do. Like we do. And it also shows us that he was concerned that God's purpose for man, redemption, was complete. You remember Gethsemane, what did he say? "Oh, Father, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours." He was agonizing. He was agonizing over that. Second, the fire points to the coming Holy Spirit. Luke 3:16. Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, we see John the Baptist speaking, and John said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals." And then what did he say? "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire," which of course became evident on what? The day of Pentecost. "Instead of peace, he came to suffer and die." Verse 50. "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed," that's the word suneko, "I am until it is accomplished." Now the baptism Christ speaks here, again, baptism, like fire, means different things in different portions of Scripture. And here, it has nothing to do with an immersion in water. It's an immersion in suffering. In suffering, and speaks of the necessity of the mission for him to die on the cross. Dr. Rod Mattoon said of this verse, "The word baptized is from the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse, to dip. In the passive form," passive means it was done for you or to you. Okay? "In the passive form, it means to be submerged. Often it is used metaphorically. For example, it is used of a ship sunk beneath the waves of the sea. It can be used of a man submerged in alcohol and therefore dead drunk. Above all, it is used of a man submerged in some grim and terrible experience. And we have Psalm 42:7 and Jonah 2:3. And again, you could tie that in with Luke 11:29-30 to get an understanding of what Christ was speaking about. And he continued. He said, Calvary loomed in the future of Jesus. He would be overwhelmed in agony and suffering. Brothers and sisters, I don't think this side of heaven will ever imagine what Jesus endured. Remember, he was born knowing his destiny. He lived with that agonizing time in his life. And the closer he drew to God's time for him, God's time for the cross, the more intense he became in his ministry, the more he worked his way towards Jerusalem, and the more this was weighing on him, knowing I'm going to do this because I always do the things that please my Father, and knowing the balance of mankind was in his hands to get to that cross, and yet, as a man, he suffered immensely to do this. What a guy, huh? As we would say, what a God. Now, responding to a request by James and John, you remember when they approached him, they wanted to sit on his left and on his right in the kingdom, in glory. And Jesus responded to them in Mark 10, verses 38 and 39. He said, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. We are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. Never speaking of water. Now, to drink a cup in the scriptures often signifies suffering, affliction. Matthew 26:39. And he went a little beyond them. This is Gethsemane. And he fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And thus we see God represented as handing his son a cup to endure, mixed with bitter sufferings. This is what Jesus said to Peter in John 18:11. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Just think about that for a moment. When you have an idea of what God wants you to do, or even, not even anything personal, but how God wants you to live according to the scripture, right? What does he say? Holy. That's our cup, in a sense, right? Because to live holy will involve suffering. Doesn't the scripture say all those who intend to live godly for Christ will suffer, will be persecuted? Are we as intent to take that step? Are we determined, as Christ was, to take the cup God has for us and carry it out in our lives until the very end? Or are we more concerned about our things? Good question. Challenge, right? That's a challenge. That's what I love about the Bible. Regarding his baptism now, for the second time, first he spoke about the fire, then he spoke about the baptism, and he says, how distressed I am until it is accomplished. So you see, I think a point to make here is Jesus' life was not a cakewalk. If you think your life is difficult to fulfill for the plan God has for you, imagine what Jesus was going through, because he was still a man, a human being. Distressed is that same word, suneko, that we read earlier, which figuratively means to compel, to press on. To press on. In other words, what he's saying is, regardless of what I know I'm going to endure, I'm pressing on. Paul followed in his steps and said, I press on to the goal of the upward prize of Jesus Christ. He used the same word to speak of his desire of death to be with Christ in Philippians 1:23. He said, I'm hard pressed, suneko, from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. See, there was nothing wrong with Paul mentally. He just wanted to be so badly with his Lord, with his Savior, that death to him was a blessing. It was passing from this life into the eternal life so he could be with our Lord. For that is very much better. It's also an allusion to a woman in childbirth who was in labor and yet welcomes the labor pains in anticipation of what? The birth of the child. Now, I can't speak for that. I don't know what labor pains feel like. I know there's a lot of jokes about all of this, you know. People have endured all kinds of pain. All right? And I've listened to women in labor scream and yell, including my wife. But then when that baby was placed in their arms, it was all worth it, right? See? That's kind of like how Christ felt. This is killing me. I wish it was over. I wish it was behind me. And then when the cross came, and he sat at the right hand of the Father, and only as he could look into the future to see us saved. That was his joy. That was his joy. Instead of peace, he came to bring division. Verse 51, do you suppose that I come to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. Division. Division surrounded Jesus then, and it surrounds his followers now as we reap the resentment of Christ because of a rebellious and rejecting world. Division comes from the fact, you see, once Jesus Christ came, there was no more any middle ground for man. You either have to accept him or reject him. There's nothing in the middle. One or the other, black or white, heaven or hell. And God will hold every single human being accountable for that. They must acknowledge his deity as the only living God, or they must reject it. Hence the division. For the last 2,000 years, since Jesus first came to proclaim the message of the cross, he, or that message, has caused division throughout the world. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day, familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, expected the Messiah to bring political deliverance for Israel and usher in the kingdom of righteousness and peace. Didn't Isaiah prophesy he's the Prince of Peace? Didn't they say he'll rule with righteousness and justice? Well, what they made the mistake of, they didn't see his second coming. That's what's promised for the millennial kingdom, not for his first coming. He didn't come for peace. Not in that way. I mean, when a person has a personal relationship with God, there is peace then. But that's individually, not for the earth. Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, we know the sword biblically to be what? The word of God. It's sharp. It cuts, right? It cuts. You know, according to Leviticus 12:1-4, when a woman gave birth, she had to go through a period of purification. And it took 40 days for that to be completed. And after that happened, Jesus was a 40-day-year-old baby. Mary and Joseph brought him to the temple to according to the law, to present him to God and to make an offering. And it was there that Simeon met them. And what did he say? Oh, thank you, Lord. My eyes have seen the salvation of Israel. And he made a prophecy concerning Christ. And he said this in Luke 2, 34 and 35. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and he didn't say peace. For the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end, that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Now, the division Jesus spoke about here in verse 51 basically means a parting, which is a contrast to peace. Now, when we think of peace, we think of things moving along smoothly in an undisturbed fashion, right? That's where this expression came, don't rock the boat. Don't rock the boat. And that's how the Jews were kind of going. You see, the rabbis were teaching that, hey, you're a Jew, and if you keep the law and you're circumcised, you're going to go to heaven. And Jesus comes along, now he rocks the boat. And he says, no, that's not the way. That's not the way. And he called the religious leaders all kinds of names. Vipers, snakes, hypocrites, whitewash. You're leading these people to hell and you're going there yourself. And if Jesus had not come, they all were destined for God's judgment if that's what they were basing their salvation on. But he came to take away sin through that cross and to bring mankind into a relationship with God. And at once, the division started. Because people refused to depend on the cross to remove their sins. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that the disciples, like many of us, have experienced when they received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, when they came to that place forever, they experienced an inner peace with God, which is promised. And perhaps they were so in tune and so excited. I remember when I first got saved, nothing was more important to me than my new relationship with Jesus Christ. For the first time in my life, my eyes were open to the things of God, and I was falling over myself in that new relationship, and Jesus knew what would happen to them, and he was preparing them for the fall, if you will, because most of the world rejects that message. How many times have I shared with a person, how many times have you shared with a person the truth of heaven or hell, and you know it's the truth, and yet they're so disinterested, they could care less, and it kind of, you walk away bewildered. How is it you won't even let me talk to you about this? Well, I think Jesus was preparing them for this kind of a response, which is what he got. And worse. Listen, Jesus went against the religious fabric and they wanted to kill him. And don't think we're any better. See, that's what he was teaching his disciples. If you're going to follow in my footsteps and you're going to bring this message, this gospel, this good news, and you're going to go out and evangelize, the same will happen to you. Which it did. And it does. It's still happening. And at the same time, it's a gospel of peace. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace, what? With God. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's on an individual level, not on a national level. It's also true when you look at the Gospels that Christ's ministry, you see division followed him. John 7:43. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. John 9:16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division again among them. John 10:19. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Listen. The world system is evil, and every single human being has a fallen sin nature that naturally works against God. And so expect a resistance. You know, I've said it before, several times. If in your ministry you do not encounter this resistance, I think you better check your ministry. I couldn't mean that. This is not a joke. We're in enemy territory. Satan is called the prince, the god of this world, until Jesus Christ redeems it. And that won't happen. That won't happen until his return. We're in the enemy's territory. And when we're bringing this good news that the enemy hates, you could bet your last cent he's going to do everything he can to thwart you. He'll use discouragement. He'll use gossip. He'll even use other believers to come at you. They will try to discredit your message. That's why it's so important that we have a good testimony amongst the lost. That's why we have to be different. How could you live like the lost and then go with the message of salvation and say, Jesus Christ changed my life, when in fact you're doing everything they do? I don't get that. I don't get that at all. Expect the opposition. I want to read a statement from a past Indian prime minister who did condemn some attacks on Christians. Now, forgive me, because some of these names are, we're going to have a little problem. This Brooklyn boy trying to speak about these Indian names may not come out too well. But Prime Minister Atal Bihari, forget that last name, Vajpayee, I don't know. He called on state governments to firmly and impartially investigate all incidents of violence against Christians in India. He said, my government guarantees no rights to any organization spreading ill will and hatred. Of course, that should never be the testimony of a Christian movement or individual. This is what he told BBC. Meanwhile, the article read, 45 graves in a Christian cemetery in Rajahmundry in East Godavari were desecrated last week, with crosses torn out and gravestones shattered. And radical Hindu leaders of the Bajrang Dal told the Times of India, we are prepared to use violence. There is no limit. Our aim is to drive them Christians all away. The day we start chasing them, they won't be able to save themselves. You read stories like this all over the world, even in our own country. Even in our own country. Jesus showed them that division will be so intense that it will affect even the closest human relationships, so that a man's enemies will even be in his own household. Luke 12:52-53. From now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Now listen, we could be persecuted in our country from the family unit because we might disregard some forms of religion to come to Christ. But I have to tell you, the persecution here is mild, if you even want to call it persecution, compared to other parts of the world. That reality came true for us. We saw it time and time again in India. When you're a Muslim, or if you're a Hindu, and you convert and turn to Christ, you are shunned from your family. They may throw you out of the house. They may beat you up. They may kill you. That's how intense it could be. I never forget that worship leader we saw some years ago. He was walking like this, tall, thin guy, lovely spirit. And we finally got a chance to sit down and talk with him. And when the villagers found out in his village that he converted to Christianity, they broke his back. They beat him so badly. And because he was poor, he wasn't able to get the proper treatment. And so his back is riddled with pain for all of his life. And he doesn't stand as straight as anyone else might. Yes, This is true. Jesus was telling us the truth. This is what you can expect. And you could see right now the persecution against Christians in this country is going to intensify as we take a stand. The marriage is being redefined in such a godless way that we will be challenged if we intend to follow God's word and not man's word. Those are choices we have to make. Are we ready? Are we prepared? Are we spiritually ready to go through this? You see, and then Jesus deals with that point here in the third misconception, but we'll get to that in a second. The second misconception was, especially for the Jews, Messiah has not yet come. Messiah has not yet come, and Jesus challenges them with the fact that they could discern earthly events. Look at verses 54 and 55. He was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it turns out. When you see a south wind blowing, you say it'll be a hot day, and it turns out that way. In a similar passage in Matthew 16, Jesus used morning and even signs, but here he uses rain and heat or hot waves. You see, to the east and south was the desert. To the west was the Mediterranean Sea. So it didn't take much wisdom to know that when a rain cloud was coming from the sea, it was, or from the west, it was going to rain. That's where the sea was. Or if you felt a wind, or you could see the torrent coming to you from the desert, from the west, from the south, you would know you're going to have a blast of heat. It's going to be a hot day. So it didn't take much earthly wisdom to figure these things out. Now today, more than ever, people are concerned about weather indicators so they could know what their day or what their week is going to be like. Why? Because often it affects our life. How we're going to dress, what we're going to do, where we're going to do it. All these things, we're consistently watching weather indicators so that we could what? Discern these events pertaining to natural phenomena. The news shows us what? Satellite pictures, so we could see weather patterns. We never had this 10, 15 years ago. You could even do it on your phone now. You got radar on your phone, so you could tell what's coming. What's coming? And this amazed Jesus. His point was, they were so concerned about what would affect their earthly life, and apparently not concerned about what would affect their spiritual life. It's like his warning, his wake-up call to whoever reads the text. They could discern earthly events, but they could not discern spiritual events. Verse 56, how does he address them? You hypocrites, he said. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? Now note here, he didn't say you don't know how to do it. He didn't say that. He said you don't. That's even more condemning. They had every means to do so, you see? That's why he said you don't do it. You have every means to do it. You have every means. They could see the cloud coming to bring rain to the earth, but they couldn't see the rain of God's grace coming upon them in the form of Jesus, the Messiah. They couldn't see the baptism and repentance of John the Baptist preaching according to Scripture, followed by Jesus himself with the same message of repentance and baptism and all the miracles that attested that he was indeed Messiah. They had the knowledge of Scriptures, the predictions of him by the prophets, but they could not discern, or they would not discern, Jesus Christ was there. Why? Why? They were more concerned with their things than God's things. See, that's a key. That's a key. They knew the desert wind would bring a blasting heat before it arrived, but they couldn't tell. They couldn't tell of the judgment that was coming upon them because they would reject the Messiah. What happened when he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? You remember? Two words. Jesus wept. He wept because he knew what was going to befall the nation, that they would reject him. He knew what was going to happen. He knew. And he said, you see, if he would have said, look, all right, you can't do it. He didn't say that. He said, you don't do it. You should be able to, but you don't do it. So that makes me think. In our modern age, okay, let's just think about our generation for a moment. Let's jump ahead 2,000 years into the future. With all the tools and equipment we get, what kind of excuse could we make before God to say, you know, I didn't realize it was the end times. I didn't realize you. My church never said a thing about it. Well, that's one thing, right? But what about the individuals? What about the individual's responsibility to read the Word of God, to ask questions, to seek it out, to find out? Is this true? What does it mean? When is it going? How is it going to affect me? I honestly think much of the church world today is asleep and deceived. Asleep and deceived. We believe every wind of doctrine that comes along. You get godless people. I know. I'm going to go back to this book again, Jesus Calling. Okay? A lot of well-meaning Christians are reading this book. They've even made Bibles for kids. And yet the Jesus of that book is not the Jesus of this book. And all just simple exegesis of comparing what that Jesus said to what this Jesus says tells you he's contradicting himself, and God does not do that. And yet people don't even care to check it out. If you go to somebody and say, you're reading this book, let me tell you, no, stop right there. They don't want to hear it. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about in this text here. Same thing. Regarding the signs of the times, there was an article in the 1984 National Geographic showing through color photos and drawings the swift and terrible destruction that wiped out the Roman cities of Pompeii and Herculaneum, I think that's how you pronounce it, in AD 79. The explosion of Mount Vesuvius was so sudden, the residents were killed while in their routine. We visited that site a couple of years ago, and it was true. It wasn't true. Bodies were entombed in the ash in exact position they were when the gases swept across and killed them all instantly. They died amid volcanic ash and superheated gases. The saddest part is that these people did not have to die. Science has confirmed what ancient Roman writers recorded. Weeks of rumblings and shaking preceded the actual explosion. Even an ominous plume of smoke was clearly visible from the mountain days before the eruption, if only they had responded to Vesuvius's warning. We have similar rumblings in our world today, don't we? Wars, earthquakes, the threat of nuclear destruction. That's all we've been hearing on the news lately. Economic woes, breakdown of the family, breakdown of morals. And while none of this is exactly new, what's happening is it's ramping up. It's the exponential curve. Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24. All of these things, all these warning indicators are in place to warn people, get ready. God doesn't want people to be caught unprepared. He made a way to escape God's fury and judgment to anybody who would heed the rumblings. Verse 57, this is what he said to them. Why do you not even on your own initiative judge what's right? You see, he rebuked them for the hypocrisy, for ignoring the signs that pointed to his deity. And what he's saying is every person must make a decision about him. Every person. You can't make the decision for someone else. Every person must make that decision. And so he's basically asking, why can't you decide for yourselves? Which leads to the third misconception, and most important, the Jews have no need to make peace with God. They were familiar with the Old Testament predictions concerning God's judgment, but you see, they believed it would fall on the Gentiles and not the Jews. Big mistake. Terrible misconception. And judgment would start with them first because they were God's people. They were supposed to be the light. They were given the oracles of the Word of God, right? Isn't that what Paul said? All people will stand before God. Verse 58a, for while you were going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate. See, in this other illustration here, Jesus is warning them that we're going to face God and we have no case. You see, we're in a bad way. We're convicted. We're felons. Okay? We haven't been convicted yet, but we're going to stand before God. And because we broke the law, we have no case with the judge. You see? That's what he's saying here in this illustration, which points to the be diligent to make peace in verse 58b. He says, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him. In other words, settle with God before you face him in his court. Settle with God. When a man has a hopeless case before the judge, the best thing he could do is to try to settle out of court before he gets to the judge. That's what he's saying. And then he speaks about the certainty of judgment, the last part of 58. So that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge will turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. And so here is God is the judge who has concluded this, that every single human being is guilty before him. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we have a choice. We could settle with God out of court, if you will, or we could face him in court at the great white throne judgment. Again, there's no middle anything. And the only way to settle is through the cross. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. When you were dead in your transgressions or dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, same thing. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having canceled out what? The certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. You know, in ancient days, when you owed somebody something, they'd write a certificate of debt, throw you in jail, and they'd nail that certificate of debt on the jail door. And you stayed there until somebody came along and paid your debt. Having canceled out. See, that's what the cross did. The cross, when Jesus died on a cross and a person accepted him, it was like taking that piece of debt that was nailed to your jail door and ripping it off. And ripping it up and saying, debt paid in, not canceled, paid in full. Paid in full. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Hallelujah. Amen. See? Now, failure to settle that debt of sin with God means, as I said before, being judged at the great white throne judgment. That's God's court. Jesus Christ is the judge. No mercy. The time for mercy was past. This is what he says in verse 59. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. A cent was the smallest coin they had at that time, the smallest Jewish coin. It was valued at 1/128th of a denarius. A denarii was one day's wage for a common laborer. You will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. And the hope for all of mankind is that doesn't have to be. Jesus Christ came and paid it all for us. But it's not automatic. He has to be received. For all that received him, did he give the right to become children of God? Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you. Thank you for the word of God. And Father, if there's someone here who's never made a decision for Jesus, maybe they're sitting on the fence or didn't understand, I pray that you would impress upon them that either one or two things are going to happen. Either they receive the fact that Jesus Christ paid for their debt against God, or one day they will have to pay it themselves in the fires of hell. It doesn't have to be. I pray that their eyes and hearts would be open to who Jesus was, the Lord and Savior. I pray repentance would take place in their heart, that they would understand that repentance is simply a change of mind, a change of heart. It's the turning away from the sin, turning towards Christ. It has nothing to do with works. The works is evident of repentance, but it's trusting, not in what anyone here could do, trusting only in what Jesus Christ did for them on that cross. I pray if there's someone struggling, Lord, you would speak to their hearts, and at some point they would invite Jesus Christ into their life, into their hearts, that they would realize he loves them and came for them. We pray this, Lord God, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.